Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard back with us for another hour and every single line full. And we've got Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith. If you're Protestant and you want to give us your challenge, you're very welcome here. If you're Catholic or Orthodox or other and you want to see how does a Catholic respond to this particular Protestant challenge, you're also welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo, you going to make it through another hour? You going to make it?
Yeah, Dr. man, Carlo? I'm hanging in there.
I know we've got Carlo traveling all over the, from hill and dale, he's traveling in recent weeks, so you can do it. You can get through another hour. You can make it.
I can do it, man. I can make it.
I'll tell you what. You travel all around doing your work, and then you get on here with us, and people from Oklahoma call, where you already live. Bill from Oklahoma up next. Welcome back, Bill.
How are you doing, Cy?
Very well. I'm glad you're here.
Me too. Thank you so much for taking the call. In my personal evangelization efforts with either fallen away Catholics or those who are not Catholic, the question has come up. I have a question and then a brief comment about the Eucharist, about it truly being the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I bring them to several scriptures that support that, but my question is, in your opinion, Carlos, what would be probably the number one or number two scripture that you would lead off with in support of that?
Yeah, so I think it would be two passages combined. So normally, Bill, Catholics will turn to the Last Supper, where Jesus takes bread and wine and says, this is my body, this is my blood, and think that Jesus could not have been any clearer, right? However, taken by itself, I'm sympathetic to our Protestant friends who would say, hey, Jesus is just saying the bread. Jesus implies with the use of the verb to be is that it simply represents Jesus' body and blood. If we take those words by themselves, I don't think it has persuasive force for the Protestant or any Christian to conclude that Jesus just changed bread and wine into himself. However, Bill, if we read that text in combination with what Jesus taught in John chapter 6, then our case becomes very strong. And here's just one way in which we can do that. There are many, but here's one. In John chapter 6, Jesus promises to give us his flesh, which would be fulfilled at the Last Supper in the Eucharist. But the thing I want to focus on, Bill, is there in John chapter 6, right about verses 50 through 52, where Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, the implication being there of his flesh to eat. Now, notice Jesus speaks of giving us bread from heaven, which he identifies as his flesh. He makes a promise. That's fulfilled at the Last Supper, because he's going to go on to talk about drinking his blood, and that's also fulfilled at the Last Supper. So he's making a promise about what he's going to give us at the Last Supper. So there's the connection between John 6 and the Last Supper. But notice what Jesus does there, Bill. He draws a parallel between the manna of old, the manna in the wilderness, and the Eucharist. Now, Dr. Brant Peacher, a Catholic biblical scholar, presents this as an argument in his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, which I find quite persuasive. Consider this, Bill. If the Eucharist at the Last Supper were merely a symbol, just a symbol of Jesus' body and blood, well, then the Eucharist as the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. Because if you just have ordinary bread and wine that's not miraculous in any way, surely that's inferior to the miraculous bread from heaven that was given to God's people in the Old Covenant. If we're going to say that the Eucharist is merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood, then what we're saying is that the new manna is not miraculous, which further entails that it's inferior to the old manna. You might say that Jesus is shortchanging us, right? He gave the supernatural, miraculous stuff to the people of God in the old covenant, but he's not giving us anything but bread and wine in the new. It seems a bit, I don't know if I would say unfair, but it seems a bit odd that Jesus would give us something less miraculous for something more sacred like the new covenant itself. So if the Eucharist were merely a symbol, then the Eucharist as the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. It's premise two, Bill. But the Eucharist as the new manna cannot be inferior to the old manna. That would be like saying Jesus, the new Lamb of God, is inferior to the old Lamb. Or Jesus as the new Adam is inferior to the old Adam. Or Jesus as the new temple is inferior to Solomon's temple. That's a no-go in biblical theology. You can't have the New Testament fulfillment being inferior to the Old Testament type. And so again, premise one, if the Eucharist were merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood, then the Eucharist as the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. Premise two, but the Eucharist as the new manna cannot be inferior to the old manna. And so therefore we can conclude, Bill, that the Eucharist cannot be merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. Oh. The new manna has to be miraculous in some way. And so how is it miraculous? Well, Jesus gives us a pretty darn good possible answer there when he says, "This is my body." Changing bread into his body would indeed make it miraculous. Changing bread, wine into his blood would indeed make it miraculous. And so the majority throughout Christian history interpretation of that text of the real presence of Jesus being made present under the bread and wine fits best and most with the new manna motif. Because if it ain't miraculous and it's not Jesus' body and blood, then you got new manna inferior to the old. And again, like I said, that's a no-go in biblical theology. So that's at least one way, Bill, among many others, that we can show the New Testament revelation of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist when looking at the Last Supper combined with at least that particular part in John chapter 6, right around verses 49 through 52.
What do you think, Bill?
Yes, and just real quickly, I ran across this the other day. I thought this was so powerful. A person asked the question, who received the first Eucharist? And everyone just sat there, and he said, Mary received the first Eucharist. She received the body, blood, soul, and divinity in Jesus, in her.
Yeah, so I've heard that before said, and I think it's something very beautiful to think about. Now, technically speaking, Bill, she was not the first to receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Because the Holy Eucharist as a sacrament is the body and blood of our Lord present under the signs of bread and wine. So those who received the sacrament of the Eucharist first would have been the apostles at the Last Supper, where Jesus first instituted the sacrament. Now, is there truth insofar as we reflect upon Our Lady receiving that very same body and blood in the flesh in his local presence within his body, within her body? Of course, the answer is yes. And for Our Lady to receive the body and blood of our Lord in that way, being the new ark of the covenant, being the vessel in which the body and blood of our Lord dwelt, that's a special privilege that Our Lady had. Now, here's the connection with the Eucharist, Bill. When we receive our blessed Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity within our bodies, under the signs of bread and wine, as a sacrament, we have a connection to Our Lady. And that's something that can be very fruitful in meditation and reflection, to where we look to Our Lady as the first who housed the body and blood of our Lord in that way. And we too, like Mary, house the body and blood of our Lord within our bodies, at least for a few minutes, when we receive him in Holy Communion. So as Our Lady was the new Ark of the Covenant, we, like Mary, or kind of like Arks of the Covenant, where our Lord is dwelling bodily within us. And so we can look to Our Lady as the icon of the one who receives our Lord in Holy Communion and becomes united with him in very profound ways. And of course, that inspires us, Bill, to ask Our Lady to intercede for us and pray for us so that we can receive Jesus sacramentally in the Eucharist as she received him in the Annunciation with fervent devotion. And that, in turn, bears more fruit in the increase in graces.
Bill, thank you so much. You brought us right to the break. We'll talk soon, I hope. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're taking Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Oh my goodness, the lines are staying full, so on we go. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Brian in Los Angeles, California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you, Brian. You have a challenge to the Catholic faith?
I do have something called a challenge. I wouldn't call it like an objection or anything. It's a challenge.
Fair enough.
And good show today, by the way. I got to listen in beautiful L.A. traffic, you know.
Oh, we're glad to be there with you in beautiful L.A. traffic. Yeah.
Nightmare.
Another guy called from Honolulu, so I'm sorry you're stuck in traffic. I think he was on the beach, so.
He wins for sure.
I know, he won.
My challenge is kind of unique. So my wife and I have been married 20 plus years. We're both Catholic. I love being Catholic. You name it.
Praise God.
She grew up going to Catholic elementary school, middle school, all girl Catholic school, and then even to a Catholic college, University of San Diego, go Toreros. So she's been, you know, with the Catholic religion her whole life. Few years back, some issues that I'm not going to get into with our church and the priest, whatnot. It's kind of turned her off, right? And some of her friends as well. And they found a Protestant church that, you know, she's been attending. She still went to Ash Wednesday with me and the family. We also have two kids who are, you know, already done their communion and going through. The sacraments. And so my challenge is, and the reason why she's found another church, and like I said, it had to do with some of her friends. Her excuse or her response to me is that she's done it her whole life, and she found a church that she's actually getting a lot more out of when she leaves. And I try to respect it. I'm also kind of the man in the house, and I know I'm in charge of, you know, so to speak, religion in my home, always have been. And she's supported 100% my kids with it. Sure. But it's like, so my challenge is that, you know, and then also she's of Latina culture, and she wasn't a big fan of Pope Leo by no means. And so it was just kind of like a plethora of things that added up over, you know, the loss of her mother. So in like the last 3 to 4 years, it's just been kind of a lot of things that's added up where she, and I guess my challenge is, and I'll keep it short without blabbering on more. She is just getting more out of their Sunday church. And she feels like she leaves a little bit more fulfilled and stuff like that. And her one knock is, you know, it's just so monotonous at the Catholic Mass. And I've done it my whole life. I just turned 40 and, you know, I've done it forever. But when I leave here, I really feel different. And I have to respect that.
Sure, sure.
It's not as if she's going to a Jehovah's Witness church or something. You know, at the end of the day, yes, we are different, but we're not, you know, light years, in my opinion, on certain things.
So you want to know how to respond to that basic view that she's saying she's getting more out of it. It sounds like you would like a response. Yeah. What do you say to that?
Yeah, exactly.
Because it's
her personal belief, right? Religion is in general.
Sure.
Correct,
it's her experience as well. Carla, what do you say?
Well, Brian, I think, first of all, as you seem to have already indicated, that you can respect what she's experiencing as a good, like she's getting, quote unquote, more out of it. So let's try to unpack what that might be. And you can have that conversation with her and ask her that question. Okay, so what are you getting more of when you go to these Protestant worship services? Well, she may very well say, well, they talk about the Bible. Okay. And if she says that, and you say, okay, well, that's great. Praise the Lord that you're learning things about sacred scripture. Do you remember how much Bible we actually read at Mass? And then you can lay that out for her, because maybe she's just kind of been culturally going to Mass and never really realized that we read more scripture just in the Liturgy of the Word than most Protestant services do. Not to mention all of the scriptural passages that are prayed within the other aspects of the whole liturgy and the whole Mass itself. So you might bring that to her attention and say, well, we have all of this Bible here at the Catholic Mass, and it's good that they're talking about the Bible in the Protestant worship service. So we actually have more Bible than them. So why is it that you're being more attracted to their approach to the Bible than ours? And then she might say something like, oh, well, they're interpreting it for us and they're explaining it to us. Ah, and that you can say, oh, well, that's great. That's a good. And I can see how your mind would be delighting in the explanations being given by the Protestant minister. Whereas in the Catholic Mass, maybe you're not getting as much explanation of the Bible, even though you're hearing more of the Bible. And that's fair. I understand that. But here's something to think about. What if you could get just as good, if not better, explanation of the Bible from a teacher like us at Catholic Answers, right? And study the Word of God with the help of and assistance of Catholic Answers and still go to Mass? Would that be an option for you, to where you're actually getting more explanation of the Bible and even an explanation of the Bible more consistent with your Catholic faith throughout your life that you grew up with, and your mind would be just as attracted and delighting and delight in experiencing delight, even perhaps more so than what you're experiencing at the Protestant worship service? And so you can present, Brian, to your wife that alternative and saying, hey, I get it. It's the explanation that's attracting you, and you're delighting in that. I want explanation of the Bible as well and study the Word of God. But let me tell you about Dr. Scott Hahn. Let me tell you about Dr. Brant Petrie. Let me tell you about all of these apologists at Catholic Answers who open up the Word of God for us. And if it's the explanation that she's going after, then we can provide for her the resources to scratch where she's itching, so to speak, and to meet that need that she rightfully has, which unfortunately may not be getting met at y'all's particular parish where you're going. Now, another possible answer, Brian, that she might give when you pose these questions to her, like what are you getting more of there? She might say, oh, it's the community and the fellowship and the kindness and the love that all of these people are sharing. And it's just a hopping vibe, man. And again, we can acknowledge that and say, yes, that is a good thing. And unfortunately, many of our Catholic parishes lack in that fellowship and community. So here's the invitation, honey. How about you and I get together and we go to our parish and we go to the priest and we start a fellowship group? and we start coffee and donuts before and or after Mass, and we start building community ourselves, and we get some of our friends to participate with us, and we create a group, a fellowship group, to where we start creating community within our church. And if we can recreate that in our Mass and our church, well, then there would be no longer any need to go to the Protestant community for the fellowship, because we can replicate that in the Catholic parish. Now, finally, Brian, here's the key, that you have to find ways to charitably invite your wife to think about this. Let's say that we grant that the Protestant community you're going to is better in fellowship, maybe even better preaching, better explanation of the Word of God as far as like actually getting into the Word rather than just reading it. If the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus Christ, then don't you think Jesus would want you to be a member of that church and not leave his church? And then let that sink in. And then if she's interested, you can invite her. Would you be interested in looking at some of the evidence that Jesus actually did start the Catholic Church? And that's where we come in at Catholic Answers, to provide those resources to help you, Brian, to show her that evidence, and then hopefully lead the mind of your wife to the conclusion, like, yes, Jesus started the Catholic Church. And if Jesus started the Catholic Church, then he wants me to be Catholic, regardless of how poor the preaching is at Mass, regardless of how poor the fellowship and the community is at our local parish. It's still the Catholic Church, and Jesus wants us to be a member of it. And once we have that in place, Brian, then we can start focusing on trying to rectify the problems that are existing within our local parishes to build up better communal life and fellowship. And feed the mind, if we're not being fed from the pulpit in the 10-minute homily, to feed our minds with good Catholic works that we produce and publish at Catholic Answers, and that other Catholic minds produce and other apostolates as well. So I realize that's a lot, but hopefully there's something there that can resonate with you and be helpful to further the conversations with your wife.
I'll tell you what I'd like to do. If you will hang on, I'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, just for your own edification and maybe answering some of those questions, those challenges that come up from that Protestant preaching to what Catholic beliefs are. If you'd like it, give us an address. We'll send it up there to Los Angeles. I can do personal delivery up there to Los Angeles. If I'm going to do personal delivery to Honolulu, I can do it to Los Angeles too. So tell them what you want, Brian. On we go. Tracy in Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Tracy, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your challenge for Carlo.
Okay. So this might take me a little bit to build up my premise here, but I want to start off by reiterating, I believe you mentioned earlier that the magisterium and the Pope cannot, you know, usurp something that God has commanded. And
I would qualify that a little bit, and I understand that what I said earlier, what I was speaking generally, in general terms, that would indeed require further nuancing and precision. So I just want to share that at the outset. But go ahead with your question, and then maybe I can make the further clarifications that would be needed. Because what you just said right off the bat there would not be necessarily true. It would require further nuancing.
Right. So my challenge is regarding the death penalty. I'm going to start with Genesis 9:6, where God says, if you shed man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed, because he was created in the image of God.
Yep.
And then it says it in Exodus 20, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You know, I'm pretty certain this is a moral command, because we are made in the image of God and life is worth life. And, you know, in Romans 13, it tells us to be under, you know, the rule of our government. And that by Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that because, you know, a wicked deed is not punished quickly, the hearts of men, you know, are set to do evil. Mm-hmm. So where I'm going with this is, did Pope Francis decide that the death penalty is immoral now?
Okay. Great question, Tracy. First of all, the entire Catholic tradition, from popes to theologians, agree with everything that you just articulated there in appealing to all of those biblical passages as biblical support of the intrinsic justice of the of capital punishment. That is to say, capital punishment in and of itself is a legitimate form of punishment. A great resource that documents all of the biblical and historical data, agreeing with you, Tracy, in articulating that heritage, would be By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, A Catholic Defense of Capital Punishment by Dr. Ed Fazer and Joseph Bassett, I think his last name is. So I would highly recommend that resource for you to check out. Now, with regard to Pope Francis, quote unquote, changing that doctrine.
Would you
go
mind,
ahead?
Would you mind just waiting through the break, Carlo? I didn't time this very well.
You.
Tracy, can you hang on through a quick break? I'm going to go with yes. I'm going to say Tracy's is saying yes. He will hold on through the break because this is a really big, important one. I do not want to rush Carlo to try to answer it in 30 seconds. So we'll take a very quick break. We'll be back with challenges to the Catholic faith, your Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Tracy is in Oklahoma, as is our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard, today. And the topic is Protestant challenges to Catholic faith. But Tracy raises the question that many Catholics share with Tracy. What happened to the Catholic Church's teaching on the death penalty? And Carlo, before we went to the break, you were saying, look, Tracy basically got it right, that the church has always taught and the scripture has taught that the death penalty can be just, when applied correctly. Did Pope Francis change all of that? Did I basically reiterate the question as you wanted it asked, Tracy?
Yes, because it seems incongruent with God's character throughout all of Scripture and tradition.
Oh, right. What Pope Francis said, you mean?
Yes.
Okay, gotcha. Carlo, go ahead.
Yes, so the question, did Pope Francis teach that the death penalty is now immoral, which would be in contradiction to what the Church has always taught based upon Scripture, the Fathers, and magisterial teaching? Well, Tracy, the answer to that is a bit difficult to be certain on, because there is some ambiguity as to how Francis, Pope Francis, articulated this issue. So when it comes to the new translation of the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2267, I do not think that that teaching there in paragraph 2267 is saying that that capital punishment is now considered to be in principle immoral. What I think, and how I read that new translation and how I interpret it, is that Pope Francis is saying that the capital punishment is immoral, not in principle, but only in relation to our current penal system, our current historical circumstances. As the Catechism states, there has emerged significant penal sanctions imposed by the state, an understanding of penal sanctions imposed by the state. More effective systems of detention have been developed to ensure due protection of citizens. Now, in relation to those reasons that the Catechism states for why capital punishment is now considered, quote unquote, inadmissible, that leads me to conclude that capital punishment is viewed as immoral, not in principle, but in relation to these historical, to the historical circumstances of the penal system and effective systems of detention. That is to say, capital punishment seems to be seen by the magisterium as a disproportionate form of punishment relative to the current historical circumstances. That is essentially different than saying capital punishment is immoral in principle. If that is what the Catechism were to say, that would be in contradiction to prior Catholic teaching throughout the whole of Catholicism, the Catholic history. But I don't think that's what paragraph 2267 is saying. I think it's getting at the idea that capital punishment is viewed as a disproportionate form of punishment relative to the current historical circumstances. And on that score, we could answer the question, is Pope Francis now teaching that capital punishment is immoral? Well, the answer would be yes, but the qualification there would be not in principle, but only in relation to current historical circumstances. And that would be consistent with the historical understanding of capital punishment in principle being a legitimate form of punishment. And even in Catholic history and Catholic teaching concerning capital punishment, it is possible that it could be disproportionately applied in certain circumstances. And so our current circumstance would just be one instance of that disproportioned application of it. Now, the reason why I say the answer to the question is a bit complex is because Pope Francis, exercising his ordinary magisterium, not extraordinary, he's not speaking infallibly, but in his ordinary magisterium, in the document entitled Dignitas Infinita, Pope Francis does at least seem to teach that capital punishment is in principle immoral, because he gives a listing of a variety of different immoral activities that are in principle, intrinsically immoral. And he lists the death penalty as one among those other immoral activities. Now, whenever we come across that and we assess that, Tracy, we have to ask ourselves the question, number one, is he teaching that it is in principle immoral in this document? Well, one possible answer to that would be no, if we read it in a way that's consistent with the new translation of 2267, where it's not said to be immoral in principle. So maybe perhaps in Dignitas Infinita, Pope Francis was simply restating in there in less precise ways what was already issued in the Catechism. Now, let's say hypothetically, Tracy, that Pope Francis in Dignitas Infinita, the infinite dignity of the human being, is saying that capital punishment in principle is immoral, like the other immoral behaviors that he lists in association with it. Then we would have a case there where the Pope is making an error contrary in contradiction to the constant teaching of the church in the past. And that, Tracy, would pose no threat to the Catholic understanding of the infallibility of the Pope, because when Pope Francis issued that document, that was not a teaching that he was issuing as binding on the consciences of all the Catholic faithful. And so that teaching is outside the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, in which case it is technically subject to error. So if it is teaching, if he is teaching in that document that capital punishment in principle is immoral, then it would be an error. And an error that's possible because he's not binding the consciences of Catholics. And that gets to what I was saying earlier of the need to qualify the statements that you made, because in that document, Dignitas Infinita, Pope Francis is not presenting that teaching as an infallible teaching, thereby making it subject to error. Whether or not it is in fact error depends upon what he's intending to state in that document, which is, again, in light of paragraph 2267, a bit ambiguous as to precisely what he's trying to assert.
What do you think, Tracy?
So what you're saying, I have two things. First thing, what you're saying is that paragraph 2267 is not doctrine or dogma.
Okay, well, hold on. With regard to 2267, what I was saying was that paragraph is not teaching, as I read it and interpret it, it is not saying that capital punishment is in principle immoral, but simply immoral in relation to the historical circumstances of our day, thereby viewing capital punishment as a disproportionate form of punishment. And that's based upon prudential premises, right? Therefore, locating the judgment of the church in paragraph 2267 within the realm of prudential judgment. And because the premises are within the realm of prudence and based upon empirical data of penal systems, there is some room for Catholics to question respectfully whether or not that empirical data is sound. So that's what I would say concerning 2267. So it's not dogma for sure. And even whether or not it's binding ordinary doctrine that would demand religious submission of intellect and will, that's a bit questionable as well, in my opinion. I would need further clarification on that.
Tracy, you got to leave it there because there's lots of folks on the line, but thank you very much for the call. Tim is in Arizona watching on YouTube. Tim, do you have an objection to the Catholic faith? Hi, Tim. Oh, hang on, Tim. I might have pushed the wrong button. Nope. Tim, I definitely pushed the wrong button. Tim, do you have an objection to the Catholic faith?
Hi. Can you hear me?
Very well, yes. Sorry about that.
Oh, okay. No. I started going. So one objection to the Catholic faith that I just simply don't have an answer for is the one that the mainline reformers, Luther and the like, have a legitimate reason for their churches, because their leaving the church mirrors the apostles being kicked out of the temple, in that they didn't choose to leave, they were forced to leave.
Okay, so what, I mean, notice there's just a lot of begging of the question there. It's assuming that the scenarios are exactly the same. In the old scenario, in the case of the apostles, they were right, the Jewish religious leaders were wrong. And so if a Protestant wants to draw a parallel with that to the reformers in the Catholic Church, they're automatically assuming that the reformers were on the right side, the apostolic side, and that the Catholic Church was on the wrong side, the side of the Jewish religious leaders. But of course, that just begs the question against the Catholic, Tim, because what's at issue in the first place is whether or not the Catholic Church is teaching on these issues— justification, infallible authority, sacramental priesthood, etc., is true or not. Our reformers say it's not true. The Catholic Church says it is true. And so it's actually going to depend upon how we settle that question, because if the Catholic Church's teachings on these issues are true, then the reformers are in the wrong for rejecting those truths of divine revelation and would need to repent of that and accept that teaching as coming from our blessed Lord. If the Catholic Church is wrong on those issues, well, then the reformers would be right, and then the parallel to early Christianity would work. But of course, again, it's going to work if and only if the Catholic Church is wrong on her teachings about justification, infallible authority, sacramental priesthood, the Mass, etc. But that's what's at issue. That's what that is what the issue is in the first place, whether the Catholic Church is right or wrong on those issues. So the bottom line, Tim, you can a Protestant cannot draw that parallel unless they first settle whether the Catholic Church is right or wrong on the issue. Let me say it like this. They cannot draw that parallel unless they first prove that the Catholic Church is wrong on these issues that came up for debate at the Protestant Reformation.
And Tim, I got to let you know, we are right at the break and lots more questions. So I have to leave it there. And also, I hope that that was helpful to you. We'll take this quick break. If you're on the line, hang on. We're coming back. We're going to try to get everybody on with Dr. Carlo before we have to go on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Father Ed Sovia. Why do we need to go to confession? It's because confession is that opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. All of us have to deal with sin, but confession is an opportunity for us to come to the forgiveness of sins as we acknowledge our sins and ask for God's mercy and help. May we always be a people who recognize that confession brings us to the heart of our loving God.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And we've been accepting challenges for the last hour and 40 minutes or so. Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith. And there are still four challenges on the line. So I'm going to try to get everybody on with Dr. Carlo. Let's go to Jack in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Glad you're here, Jack. Give us your challenge.
Hey there.
Hey, Jack.
My question is similar to the second caller before me of the talk about the death penalty.
Okay.
Where
yeah.
It really does seem like there's inconsistencies with what Rome teaches and then what it taught previously and then what it teaches now. So like the death penalty okay. being one of them. No salvation
right.
outside of the church, where Council of Florence is very specific that it's very clear that you have to be in union with the Roman pontiff to be saved, but then Pope Francis acknowledges and I believe right, like puts into the feast days the Coptic martyrs that were never in union with Rome, but now they are
yeah.
part of the canon of saints, right? And then the other thing that's kind of like parallel to that is the additions to what we as Catholics have to believe that previous generations of Catholics didn't have to believe. So like Thomas Aquinas did not believe in the Immaculate Conception, and I am nowhere near as smart or as holy as Thomas Aquinas, but somehow I'm expected to accept that because Rome told me I have to, even though the angelic doctor didn't believe that. So it's like why would we expect something from a commoner except for just like submit and believe, even though previous doctors of the church didn't believe that. Does that make sense?
No, it makes perfect sense, Jack. And it's an excellent question too. So thank you for it. So with regard to the quote unquote inconsistencies or the quote unquote changes of current teaching versus prior teaching, we would have to assess each of those alleged inconsistencies. You brought up the death penalty. As I argued with the previous caller, we can read the new precept of the inadmissibility of the death penalty in a way that's consistent with and not inconsistent with prior teaching on the death penalty. And I think that's a reasonable read. Secondly, even if there is a change that is erroneous within the ordinary teaching of the magisterium, that's something that the Catholic theological system allows for. And that fits within the Catholic theological framework and does not pose a threat to what we believe concerning infallibility. What we do profess is those teachings that have been taught definitively in the past, binding the consciences of the Catholic faithful to believe for the sake of being in communion with Christ's church, those teachings have never changed, and we believe they cannot change, such that if a pope were to intend to teach something contrary to what has infallibly been taught in the past and bind us to believe it, God would stop him from doing that. That's the whole point of the charism of infallibility. Which, Jack, leads me to your last point concerning why accept what the Pope teaches when Aquinas didn't get it right, say, at least at some points of his writing career. He seems to indicate that at some points he did believe it, other points he did not. But the point is the reason, Jack, that you would be able to assent to what the Pope teaches us as being part of divine revelation in an infallible way is because we have the promise of Christ protecting that sort of teaching. When it comes to those teachings that belong to what the church is, the very essence of the church, and our membership in that church, then we have the promise of Christ that Peter's faith will not fail. We have the promise of Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against that church built upon the rock of Peter and by way of extension, his successors. So that, Jack, the basis of your intellectual assent to that teaching, say, of the Immaculate Conception would be on account of the promise of Christ and the charism of infallibility. So it's not based upon the Pope himself, as if he has authority in and of himself. It's based upon the promise of Christ. And that's why you could trust what the Pope definitively declares to be part of divine revelation and not St. Thomas Aquinas. Because St. Thomas Aquinas, as brilliant as he was as a philosopher and a theologian, did not have the promise of infallibility by Christ himself. And so that's how you can reasonably choose one over the other, because one has the promise of Christ of infallibility, the other does not. What do you think of that, my friend?
I hear it. I still struggle, though, with the idea, similar to like what you said about the historical context, which is like why the church seemingly, or at least Pope Francis, is wanting to change the teaching on the death penalty, similar to assuming that's why Vatican II happened, was to be able to, the church to be able to come to the modern age. So it's like, but then does the church change the tone based on the age? And is that relativism? Like,
okay. I have a few thoughts on that.
Because like that's, yeah, like it's like who's playing first, right? Like, is the church reacting then to the times? Because that's what it seems like. Is that the authority, or so then who has the authority?
All right. Well, the church has the authority to declare what is true concerning faith and morals as given to us by the Father through Jesus and the apostles and anything intrinsically related to it. But with regard to adjusting the messaging, the way in which we promote the gospel in relation to current historical circumstances, Jack, that's no different than me adjusting my answers to a 7-year-old who calls here on Catholic Answers Live. So I have truth. I have what the church teaches. You call, Jack, I'm going to answer you in one way. A 7-year-old calls, Jack, and I'm going to totally change my tone. And I'm going to try and communicate the very same message, the very same content, but in a way that's going to be received according to the disposition of the caller. 7-year-old having conceptual frameworks that can only input certain data, right, in certain ways, whereas you, Jack, as an intellectually sophisticated human being, you can take in the data in different ways, in higher ways. So I'm going to communicate differently. I think that's a nice parallel or analogy to try and understand and conceptualize what the church does throughout history to adapt to the current historical circumstances concerning the messaging. and the mode with which she presents the gospel. And I do think that would be a way in which we could look at the Second Vatican Council and how the church is not changing the essential teachings of her faith, but trying to think of different ways to promote the gospel in a way that will be more receptive by the modern age. Because as Aquinas said, the knower can only receive according to the disposition of the receiver, right? A person can only receive according to what they're disposed to receive. And I think that's a principle that applies here to the church at large concerning her evangelistic endeavors of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So bottom line, Jack, the church reserves her legit authority from Jesus Christ. But she does have to assess the best and most prudential ways to try and share that good news of Jesus Christ. The apostles had to go out into all nations and teach everything that Christ commanded. That's what the church is doing. But the church has to think of effective ways to accomplish that goal and to be good stewards of that which Jesus has given to us. Because it's not just about proclaiming it. It's about thinking of ways in which we can proclaim it such that our hearers will be more receptive to hearing it. And if that involves contradicting past teaching or infallible teaching, well, then you can't do that. If that involves watering things down to where we're not preaching the essence of it, well, we can't do that. But if it can involve different modes and ways of proclaiming that truth to where people can receive it more readily than maybe some other mode or path, then I think that's a reasonable thing to do.
Jack, thanks. Just 3 minutes left, and I'm trying to get everybody on, so we'll go to Andrew in Toronto, Canada, listening on Catholic.com. If you can be a little bit quick with the question, you'll give Carlo a chance to answer, Andrew.
Sure. Hello, Carlo, and hi, Si.
Hi, Andrew.
I asked a Protestant friend the other day about the Hail Mary prayer, and he gave me a response that I found quite interesting. He said, like, it's about risk. Like, he would rather pray to only God, not any of the, like, the Hail Mary, for example, because the way he sees it, like, if he gets to heaven and let's say the Catholics were right and you could pray to Mary, you know, God would just say something like, oh, well, you know, yeah, you prayed in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but you didn't pray to Mary, and that's okay. Whereas he views if you pray to Mary, but that's a false teaching because it's never found in the, 66 books of the Protestant Bible, then there's a chance, kind of like Pascal's wager, there's a chance that now God will get angry and he followed a false doctrine his entire life.
Yeah, I understand it. It's from his perspective, I can sympathize with why he would reason like that. However, notice the assumption. There is no evidence for the legitimate practice of requesting Mary to intercede for us. If that assumption were true and you had no evidence whatsoever to implore Mary for her help, well, then the logic would apply. And it would be a reasonable path to take this sort of Pascal's wager in this case. But Andrew, we would challenge that assumption hidden in that line of reasoning. We would challenge the assumption that there is no evidence that it is a legitimate practice to implore Mary for her help. I wrote a whole book on praying to the saints called The Saints Pray for You. And I provide biblical evidence that shows and establishes a basis for the legitimate practice and the good practice of imploring the saints in heaven for help, and that would include Mary. So with that sort of evidence, well, then this sort of quote-unquote Pascal's wager approach would not take effect. And with the evidence, I would challenge this. I can't remember who you said this was, but I would challenge the person to follow the evidence and thereby begin to implore the help of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Andrew, you got about 10 seconds to respond.
Well, I mean, I have many more questions, but I'll come on another day to ask
Absolutely.
Them to
Joe All right. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Thanks very much, Andrew. I'm sorry there's a couple people on the line that we weren't able to get to, but we did our best. And Carlo, it ain't your fault. You did yeoman's work for us today. Thank you very much for all that work you did for us.
You're welcome, Si. Thanks for having me, pal. God bless you.
Hey, go to YouTube and look for Dr. Carlo, Dr-K-A-R-L-O. Put a K in there for Dr. Carlo and check out the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel, or you can find Dr. Carlo wherever you get your podcasts. You're going to definitely get new material every Wednesday, but hey, sometimes he's like, on a Monday, he's like, I am so smart this Monday. I just got to get more material out. My brain is so huge. Is that what you say, Carlo?
I did not say that.
Okay. All right. Well, I guess I was assuming there, but you're going to get all kinds of great material. Check out Dr. Carlo wherever you get your podcasts and check him out on his YouTube channel. That will do it for us. We will see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.